Let us pray. Lord God, help us to know your ways. Teach us your paths. Lead us in your truth and teach us, for you are the God of our salvation. For you we wait all day long. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. A reading from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. Let us hear what God is saying to us today. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, truly I do not know how to speak, for I am only a boy." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a boy,' for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and you shall speak whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God."
Our gospel lesson comes to us from Luke chapter 13, beginning with the 10th verse. Hear again the word of God. Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And just then there appeared a woman with a spirit that had crippled her for 18 years. She was bent over and was quite unable to stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Woman, you are set free from your ailment." When he laid his hands on her, immediately she stood up straight and began praising God. But the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had cured on the Sabbath, kept saying to the crowd, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be cured, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to give it water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 long years, be set free from her bondage on this Sabbath day?" When he said this, all his opponents were put to shame, and the entire crowd was rejoicing at all the wonderful things that he was doing. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel. Thanks be to God. Every once in a while, of course, you and I hear this charge, do we not? That the church is just bungful of hypocrites. And the answer is that there's, yes, bad news there, and there's good news there. The bad news is, yes, the church is full of hypocrites, I chief amongst them. Every Sunday I preach sermons that in life I cannot ever achieve, no matter how hard I try or struggle. And I guess that's a form of hypocrisy. That's the bad news. The good news is that there's always pew space left over for one more hypocrite. And that for that person, there is room. And isn't that good news? This past week, we saw the news, bad news, about a college baseball player jogging in a neighborhood in Duncan, Oklahoma, who was killed allegedly by young people because they were bored and they had nothing better to do. They didn't have a video game, perhaps, to watch, and so they went out and they killed a living human being. Now, if you follow some of the links, you discover that this was not the very first tragedy involving a minor. Remember, the shooters were minors in that incident. It was not the first incident in Duncan, Oklahoma. Back in June, there was a 16-year-old who stabbed to death his 13-year-old girlfriend. If you follow that link, you discover that Oklahoma leads the way in advocacy for the execution of minors who commit violent crimes. They have on more than one occasion argued the case that children under 18 years of age who are found guilty of murder should be executed. And if you follow that link, eventually, you will find out that Oklahoma is one of the most Christian states in the Union. Now, I find that challenging, and this is not to pick on people from Oklahoma. I've located one or two and apologized already for this sermon. If you're from Oklahoma or relatives there, I apologize to you. The fact is that amongst the states which advocate for the use of the death penalty, including against minors, it is those states which are the most Christian, which are the most apt to be the most willing to execute people. Now, whatever you feel about the death penalty, in some cases or others, I want to ask this question. What is it about the most religious states per capita, most Christian states per capita, which are the most willing to execute criminals, to use capital punishment? What is that? And is there somehow that being Christian, being an evangelical Christian, as frankly I would claim myself to be, although the liberal end of that, evangelical traditionally means to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Is there something about that that leads then to advocating for death? Is there a correlation there? Some years ago, I had the opportunity to speak to one of the houses of the state legislature, I forget which one, about the death penalty. And after doing so, there was an editorial in the newspaper from some of my colleagues in outside of Des Moines, good Christian folk, who said that clearly that God was in favor of the death penalty because he decided that Jesus should die on the cross. You get the linkage and logic there, right? God kills people, so we should go ahead and kill people because this is God's will. Well, frankly, for all of us, probably. Or maybe not. A whole new definition about being Christ-like, in my opinion. So, is somehow being Christian anti-human? or being faithful anti-human? Must we dream with John Lennon of a world without religion so that people will no longer be hurt? Jesus goes to the synagogue, and as was the custom, he was called on as a visiting rabbi to teach that day. Now, synagogues had no ordained clergy. You would have a visiting rabbi come through, perhaps, and you might invite that person to preach that day, but typically it was the elders of the church who were the leaders of the synagogue, that is, the elders of the synagogue who were the leaders of the synagogue, and they would take turns preaching. But anybody in a synagogue, any male, that is, who wanted to teach or preach on a particular day, that is, interpret the scriptures, was allowed to do so. But on this particular day, Jesus is the visiting rabbi. And in the midst of the service, he does a healing of this woman who has been crippled for 18 years. And one of the leaders of the synagogue, one of the elders, we might say, protests vigorously doing this. Now, let us be clear, because I know that sometimes I'm not clear. Let me be clear that the Old Testament code is very clear that if someone's life is at risk, that takes precedence over all worship considerations. We certainly had that question when we dealt with the Good Samaritan. The law is very clear. Again, the speculation as to why the priest and the Levite passed by. But nevertheless, the law is very clear. And the law is very clear in this case, except this woman who had been crippled for 18 years could have shown up during the coffee hour before worship. Right? This person could have waited until the coffee hour after worship. This woman could have come the day before to Jesus. She could come the day after to Jesus, right? Because she'd been, crippled for 18 years, and that sounds like a long time, but, when someone's crippled for 18 years in extraordinary pain, what's a day or two one way or the other? Especially when you've carefully designed the worship service, and you really don't want these kind of disturbances. Why can't you just roll them under the pew? So Jesus speaks up. And I think in his speaking, as we look at Jesus and the arc of his ministry, we begin to understand there's something about being faithful in this text. Something about being the church. Because keep in mind that although Jesus was a Jew and dealt with a Jewish population, this has become scripture to us. And really, we should put ourselves in their place, and we're talking about being the church of Jesus Christ. This is the interpretation, in my opinion, to bring to this. So what's the scoop? Well, I make three observations to share with you for your thought. The first has to do with time. Time itself. Time, which is relative, like space, which is relative. And we know the Greek distinction we made between chronos, chronological time, the ticking of the clock. We start at a particular hour, we end a few minutes late, and everybody knows it. Right? That kind of time. And there's kairos time. Time which happens in between chronos time. Time which often we might call God's time. Time when a cripple will show up in church and need to be healed. And everything about chronos has to come to a halt suddenly to honor kairos. And so we learn something about time. And that is, as William Gladstone said, to be paraphrased later by Dr. Martin Luther King, that justice deferred is justice denied. That saying, I don't have time for God's time, is to reject God's time and God and God's presence in those who cry out to us in their need. Justice deferred, justice postponed is justice denied. That there is a timing to God, and when we are in prayer, and when we are open to God's Spirit, the time comes when we see what the calling is. It doesn't mean we stop for every single person broken down on the side of the road. But on the other hand, there comes that time when we see that person and we have a sudden sense of conviction because it's hot or because it's cold and we don't see any other traffic, that this is our time to set aside whatever the agenda was and to do the right thing. It's a matter of God's timing. The second thing about being the church is not just that sense of time, but it's also about our expectations, and especially our expectations of worship. If worship is merely meant to be entertaining, then nothing should be allowed to interrupt entertainment. Makes sense? They stop the movie halfway through to take an offering. I mean, that would just kind of drive you buggy, wouldn't it? And if worship is meant to be comforting and consoling, can you imagine going to a therapist and having the therapist say, you know what, it's lunch hour, we only got 50 minutes together anyway, I'm going to go get out, get something to eat and drink, and you just relax a little bit, and I'll come back in and finish the therapy session. I mean, that would be distracting. You don't want things interrupting your time. But worship is structured, and worship is designed with the hope that God will show up. You get it? The only reason we're here and we're going through all this, this worship service with this structure borrowed from Isaiah chapter 6 and Acts chapter 2, the only reason we do that is to create a platform in which God and you encounter each other. Now, it's much more public in a Pentecostal church, granted. And Presbyterians, I know, can be the frozen chosen. I among them. But the reason we do what we do is because God, we want to show up and to heal us internally and to heal us externally. And when God shows up in this scripture lesson, nobody's prepared for it because, well, who knows why? We come to worship in order to be taken by surprise by the presence of the living God. And that should be our expectation. Whether it happens visually, visibly, whether it happens physically, or whether it happens even beneath the level of consciousness, this should be our expectation. The third thing that Jesus, I think, brings to our attention about being the church gets back to that whole definition of religion. And I've been over this ground before, but let me go there one more time. We have a lot of people who make a distinction between religion and spirituality. And I tell you that if we lose the sense of being religious, we have lost our souls in our tradition. Religion comes from the same root as ligament. A ligament binds things together that would otherwise be separate from each other and could not work together. Religio means to rebind, to heal relationships. So a religion is meant to bring God and people together in particular ways. And in theory, as Christians, that vision of religion, of rebinding, is meant to be global. God was in Christ reconciling religio, humanity to God's self, and entrusting us with the message of reconciliation in Christ. The dividing walls of hostility have come down. And all of creation is being born again. Religio, rebinding. And perhaps Jesus' greatest concern and qualm with what happens in the church that day, that Sabbath day, is that the leaders of, at least one leader, the leader of the church did not see a connection to that woman who had been ill for 18 years. Did not see that her physical presence and ignoring her and her need was a spiritual problem for the church. Because in Christian faith, there is no spirituality in solitary. Spirituality is always about religio, rebinding, finding our connections, rich and poor, Democrat and Republican, person who is healthy and healed, and person who is not. And when the ties that bind us are not honored, as difficult as they can be, oh man, people, wherever two or three are gathered, you have a mess, as Jesus said, paraphrasing. As difficult as that is, there is no spirituality without the ties between us being honored and worked on and reconciled. To be the church, then, is to live by God's sense of time and not by our human agendas related to time. It is to go to worship, living in expectation, in fact, in all of life, that God will suddenly emerge in surprising and shocking ways, and that we live by faith to respond to that presence. And it is to understand that in Christ, all the world is bound together mystically and invisibly. He holds it together, and in our corporate life, especially as the church interiorly, but going out, we are to honor the bonds that Christ has already made. That's what it means to be the church. And remember Dr. King's vision about the little children from Alabama, the little black children playing with the white children. And we get it. We get it. Being the church is about being the world with love and justice and mercy. God calls Jeremiah, a 13-year-old, to preach to a nation which had become impotent in its justice and impotent in its religion. And he called Jeremiah, a 13-year-old, to have fresh eyes and fresh energy. By the Spirit of God who births us continually, you and I are called in our present culture, I do believe, to look at it with fresh eyes, with fresh energy, with a fresh calling, and ask, what service does God render to us, that we are to render to the world? What is our calling to be the church? Amen.